Amen. Hallelujah. Lord Most High, from before He was born, living a perfect life, dying a perfect sacrifice, and the grave could not hold Him. Amen. It's good to be here worshiping in the Lord's house, among the Lord's people. It's a great blessing. It's good to see all of you here today. Before we get into the exposition of the Word, let us pray. Father, we are amazed by Your goodness and Your kindness to us, Your preserving power, sealing us by Your Holy Spirit, keeping us steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And we confess, Father, so many times we fail You. We come so short of loving You as we would like and loving our neighbor as ourself. But we know that You bear long with us and You are sanctifying us. Even through our failures, You are lifting us up and making us more like Christ. Bless the exposition of Your Word as we endeavor to learn more of our Lord Jesus Christ through the acts of the apostles and the acts of Your Holy Spirit among Your people this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we will have a brief review of chapter 18 and get into chapter 19 just a little bit, first seven verses of chapter 19. A few points that I thought would be good to go back into chapter 18 before we move past 18 and look at a little more in depth. Primarily, this vow that Paul was under. I want to look at that in a little more detail. And then also Apollos. I want to do a little more in-depth look at Apollos. Who was Apollos? A little more detail on Apollos. And then we'll get into chapter 19. So, to begin with, in 18, 1 through 3, at Acts 18, 1 through 3, we see Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And then, we won't spend too much time on any of these minor points. Although, is there a minor point, really? I mean, you could spend a lot of time just thinking about that. The practical application of brothers and sisters working together in a small trade. I mean, what a blessing that is, you know. Not having to go to a job where there's, you know, filthy talking and cursing and those kind of things. I mean, what a blessing to work around the saints. So then, the Lord prepared Paul for persecution by speaking to him in a vision. Notice in Acts 18, verses 9 through 12. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. So we see this immediately following the word of encouragement that the Lord gave to Paul in a vision, speaking to him, "Do not be afraid." Well, and you know, Paul may have been thinking, "Have I acted afraid?" You know, and I think the Lord was preparing him for this attack, this united attack by the Jews who brought him before the proconsul, which apparently fell on deaf ears. If you remember, we read that. He wasn't interested, and he did really the right thing, the thing that the civil authority should do. It wasn't any of his concern. It was a matter of really false accusation by these Jews against Paul. And so I thought that was just... There's so much in that text. It's been a lot of time there as well. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking the word, speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. And this is the part that I really love. For I have many in this city who are my people. Before the gospel had gone forth to these people, the Lord is giving Paul a glimpse into the future. I have many people who are going to believe in this city. You know, we don't, as Christians today, we don't have a vision of the Lord telling us typically, go into such and such place and there's many in that place, like it was with the Apostle Paul. But we have the assurance that the Word of God goes forth with power. And wherever there are the people of the Lord, they will respond to it. They will respond to the gospel. As in another text, Paul says that he planted and then Apollos watered. And where did the increase come from? From the Spirit. The Spirit made it life in these people as Paul planted and Apollos watered. So it's the same with us. Because we don't see results immediately, it can be discouraging, you know. But let us not be discouraged. Let us be encouraged to know that the power is in the Word and the Spirit, not in the sower. We just throw the seed out, right? We're just throwing the seed. So let's continue to be encouraged to throw the seed. And then moving on to verse 18 of 18, we see Paul is under a vow. Paul is under a vow. What about that? That's an interesting thought, interesting concept. Paul had apparently taken a vow of separation. I think also you could call that the Nazarite vow. And Nazarite just simply means devoted or consecrated. Okay, so Nazarite means devoted or consecrated. So that's why it was the Nazarite vow, because it was the purpose being a time of self-sacrifice for the glory of God and spiritual growth. And that was the idea. So this vow had specific features. First of all, it was a voluntary thing. It wasn't something that was commanded or particularly prescribed for a certain person. It was a voluntary thing. I will take the Nazarite vow. I will vow to separate myself unto the Lord for this period of time. Okay? It could be a male or a female. It wasn't specifically for men or for women. It could be man or woman. And then it had a designated time frame. Okay? It was a designated time frame. So it wasn't, I'm just going to enter this separation period, this vow, I'm going to vow to separate myself for an unspecified time. No, there was a specific time frame. Unless you think about Samson, who was born a Nazarite. So he was prescribed as a Nazarite from his birth. I don't really think he had much choice. God had a specific plan and purpose for him, but that's a completely separate issue. That's really not in keeping with the tradition of the Nazarite vow in Scripture. So, yeah, Samson, he was born, never a razor touched his head until that woman. That woman came along. That woman that he thought he loved. And it took his strength away. So, a designated time frame. And then there were requirements and restrictions attached to this vow. Okay, so it wasn't just I'm gonna separate myself and make up your own particular requirements. No, there were specific requirements attached to this vow. And we're not going to go into those. I don't think it's important to really touch on those at this point. And then it concluded with sacrifice. Okay, so the conclusion of the vow period was a sacrifice, bringing sacrifice to the altar before the priests in the temple. And we're not going to go into the specifics of that at this point. I just want you to notice these particulars having associated with this vow. And then we're going to think through Paul and how these really relate to Paul, the apostle. So it was voluntary, male or female, designated time frame, requirements and restrictions attached to it, and it concluded with sacrifice. Now, Paul's vow was not unusual for the Old Testament time, right? People did this. This was something that was common, or at least it was prescribed to be common. And was not wrong for the transitional time between covenants while temple sacrifices were being offered. Okay, think that through for just a minute. So it was not uncommon, it was usual to the, it was, you know, done in the Old Testament time. And it was not wrong for it to be done in this transitional time between the covenants while there was the system of temple worship and sacrifice going on. So there was a temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And that's what we see Paul do at the end of his vow, shaved his head, he went to Jerusalem. It doesn't give the specifics of it, but I'm quite confident that's why he went to Jerusalem, was to offer sacrifice at the end of this vow period. Okay. Because that's in keeping with the Nazarite vow or the vowing that was done. And so, like I said, I don't think it was wrong in this transitional time while there was still temple sacrifices to be offered. It's a whole nother issue to say, well, I'm going to, at this point in time, vow in the way that it was prescribed for the Nazarite to vow. I don't think that's to be done now. Well, there's no temple sacrifice, so you really couldn't follow through with it. And I think it's superseded by other things, primarily fasting. Fasting in the New Testament, we're told, is really, you might say, even taking the place of this. What do we do when we fast? We desire to grow spiritually, to become closer to the Lord, to be more holy, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, as we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, ceasing from the flesh, beating the flesh into submission, as Paul says. And so I think that in keeping with what was going on with this particular vow that Paul did, I think that's what we see with New Testament fasting periods. It was for a period of time. It's not something that, you know, I'm going to do for an indeterminate time. We say, I'm going to fast. I'm going to, you know, a day, a week, whatever it may be, particular meals. You know, there's no specific prescription set in the New Testament for that because there's freedom. There's liberty in Christ to do that as we are led by the Holy Spirit. That's my belief. So, I don't think it was wrong for Paul to do that at this point in time between the covenants, in the transitional time, while the temple was still being used for sacrifice. I believe Paul was motivated by love for God, producing self-sacrificing acts of love for the saved and lost neighbors around him. So when he went forth to preach the gospel, I think his attitude was, I'm going to vow to not offend my brother Jews. Because you think about it, what did he do in every city that he went? If it had a synagogue, he went into the synagogue and he preached to the Jews first. That's what he did. His desire was not to offend them, And so he put himself, I think, under this vow. That's my thinking on it. And just prior to this, in the text, and it's hard to know the exact timing, it seems like he went into Corinth, he went into the temple, preached to the Jews, they rejected him, and then he went immediately to the Gentiles and told the Jews, you know, I'm shaking the dust off of myself from you, I'm going to the Gentiles now. And that would seem to be in keeping with, you know, it's the end of this vow, but it looks like the time frame is actually a year and a half between the time he did that and then he went to Jerusalem, because he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. So I'm not sure about that. I wouldn't be definite on that. But, and when did he begin the vow? You know, we don't know. We don't have a clue. We don't know. It may have been when he left to go on this second journey. At that point, when he left Antioch, he may have, at that point, we don't really know. But I think we see a clear termination of it when he went back to Jerusalem at this point, shaved his head, and then went back to Jerusalem. And like I said, I think the motivation for Paul was love for God, producing self-sacrificing acts of love for the saved and the lost that he would minister to. Though the form of the vow went away with the end of temple sacrifice, this underlying principle of self-sacrifice did not end. Okay? The underlying principle of self-sacrifice did not end when the temple worship or the temple sacrifice system was terminated. And the establishment of the new covenant. Notice in Romans 12:1, as I mentioned earlier, Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship. And, you know, I believe Paul here is speaking from experience. I think he's drawing back from this very thing. You can't see the text, can you? Sorry, that was just made clear to me. I hope you have your Bibles. I should say, turning your Bibles now to... I'm just so used to it being on the screen, so... Are we going to get it back up there? Maybe. Technical difficulties? Okay. So, Romans 12:1, present your body as a living sacrifice. I think Paul's speaking here from personal experience and exactly what he went through, presenting himself a personal living sacrifice, vowing so that he wouldn't be an offense to the Jew when he went to preach to them. And also, this underlying principle, that's what I want you to see, the underlying principle of why he vowed. Like I said, the motivation, I think, was for love for God and love for his neighbor. And this underlying principle was given by our Lord Jesus as the second great commandment in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. And he said to him, you shall, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So, why is a second like it? What's the idea there? Have you ever thought about that? He says, and a second commandment is like that first. The first, the great commandment to love the Lord your God, and a second is like it. And I think what he's saying there is, it flows out of it. Out of love for God flows love for my neighbor as myself. And there's so many texts that we could go to, you know, that indicate how can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? You know, there's so much scripture to really bear that out, that loving my neighbor as myself flows out of love for my Creator God. And I think that's this underlying principle that we see here in this vow that Paul made. Also, it was a demonstration of Paul's method of ministry in evangelizing the lost and teaching the saints. Paul talks about this very thing and the motivation for what he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Still don't have it up there. 1 Corinthians 9. 19 to 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. See, that's his method of ministry. That is the way Paul evangelized. I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. You know, I think Paul clearly saw that this vow was not a requirement. It's not something that he had to do. He was doing it out of love for his neighbor and love for his God. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And that, you know, brings to mind how he preached the gospel to those Athenians, pagan worshipers. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. What a glorious, glorious motivation. Glory to Christ, glory to the gospel, glory to the Father, and love for his neighbor. And then it was a demonstration of the church's method of ministry. I think also we see that as it was agreed upon at the Jerusalem Council. And we talked about that when we went through Acts chapter 15. Just a couple of verses here in chapter 15, verses 19 to 21. The Apostle James speaking, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So, the indication there is that when we go forth with the gospel to the Jew and the Gentile, there's going to be faithful Jews in every city, in every synagogue. And we don't want the Gentiles that we preach to offend the Jews by freely taking of things offered to idols, polluted by blood. And obviously, sexual immorality is to be abstained by all, and from what has strangled. And so those things are primarily dealing with ceremonial law. Okay, but the idea is we don't want there to be an offense going forth. We don't want the Gentile Christians to say, "Oh, well, we have no restraints." Yes, there are restraints because primarily, you don't want to offend your brothers and sisters in Christ. As we saw, be like Paul. Become weak to those who are weak. Don't offend. And there's, you know, Paul talks about that so much in Romans, the latter part of Romans 13, 14, right in there. The bottom line, again, as I said, the underlying principle is loving your neighbor as yourself. And then it should be an example to all Christians of all ages how to minister to the lost and to the saints. Notice in Matthew 5:43-44. Matthew 5:43-44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So not just don't be an offense to your brothers and sisters in Christ, but don't be an offense to anyone. That's the hard part, right? That's the really hard part. Boy, I had an episode this week that I wanted to offend someone who had offended me. I'm sure we could all go on with a story about that, right? The White County Road Department put black oil all over the road leading to my mom's house, and Shannon drove through it and got it all over the sides and just, oh my. I spent 5 hours cleaning that thing. I really wanted to give somebody a piece of my mind. I did call, and I was calm. You know, that's where the love for your neighbor really meets the road. Rubber and oil meets the road, if you will. I mean, that's tough. What do you do? How do you respond to that? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Yes, that's true. You know, I called to just make them aware. You know, I've never seen it done that way. I said, aren't you supposed to do one lane so people don't have to drive through it and then do the other lane once that one's done? You know, no, that's not the way we do it. Okay. What do you do at that point, you know? Pray for them. That's what you do. You pray for them. I don't know of anything else. If anybody has a suggestion for that situation, what I could do, please let me know. So, it's not just your brother or sister, it's your enemy. And, obviously, to the saints. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, you know, I think if there's a failure on our part where we could grow in this, in loving our neighbor, our brothers and sisters in Christ more, I think it's at this point of maybe thinking that we're loving them by not getting involved in their business, you know? Well, I don't want to appear pushy, so I'm not going to ask what's going on too much in their life. I don't really want to get too involved because they might be offended. I think the real offense is that we don't ask them. We don't really want to know, because then we might have to do something to help them, or maybe that underlying, but it may be just an innocent, well, I don't want to offend them. You know, that may be too. But I think this is a point at which we all fail. I think we could be more involved in one another's lives, looking on not just our interests, but on the interests of others. And then Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does it mean to submit to one another? What does it mean to submit to one another? I think we have a clear indication of that with the way the Apostle Paul ministered. Becoming weak to the weak, becoming all things to all, that we may win the more. And then, leaving the vow, we could spend, you know, we could spend several weeks just talking about that, couldn't we? And then, Apollos. What about Apollos? Acts 18:24-28. Now, a Jew named Apollos, and by the way, when I first saw, you know, and thinking through Apollos, I thought, well, that's like one of those Greek names after the Greek god Apollo, but it's not. That's not where it comes from. It's not. Actually, it's a word, it's a Greek word, but it means pet. Strangely enough, it doesn't have anything to do with the Apollo. Anyway, just a aside there. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he had wished, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Okay. Apollos. So we see he was a Jew. He was a native of Alexandria. Alexandria being on the right there at the Fertile Crescent portion of the very northern tip of Egypt. Africa, right there, top of Africa. Alexandria, Egypt. An eloquent man. He was, I guess what you would say, the opposite of Moses. You know, Moses told God, I am not eloquent in words. I cannot speak clearly. So God uses non-eloquent and eloquent men. Again, bringing back to that point, the power is where? The power is in the Word and in the Spirit. The power is not in the seed distributor. We're just throwing seeds. The power is in the Word and in the Spirit of God. So he is an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures of the Old Testament. So he was competent in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And that's to be expected as he was a Jew, raised as a Jew. He would be trained in the way of Judaism, right? So he was, that part of that was teaching the Old Testament scriptures to their children. So he was competent in the scriptures of the Old Testament. Fervent in spirit. He was fervent in spirit. So he had a burning desire. He had a burning desire. He was fervent with a desire to speak. And another interesting thing about Apollos, he was a follower of the way. A follower of the way. We'll come back to that. And then it said that Apollos knew only the baptism of John. He knew only the baptism of John. By the way, follower of the way, notice it said in verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. We'll come back to some verses on that in a moment. So for now, it said, then he knew only the baptism of John. What does it mean, he knew only the baptism of John? That is a... I think you would, that's a, That's difficult. I'll just say it that way. That's a difficult point. And the way I study the scripture, I read and read and read and reference and read and as much scripture as I can get into my head on that particular thing, and praying about it, you know, asking the Lord to open my eyes to see what He has there. Because it's not just filling space, just like Paul's vow was not just filling space. There was a reason that it says he was under a vow. What do you want me to see in this, Lord? And then I go and look at some commentaries. You know, after I get the scripture into my head. And I didn't agree with the commentaries on this particular point. So, I think there's two options here, two kind of thoughts, what it means when it says he knew only the baptism of John. And in fact, most of the commentators I read, which was just two, because I don't do a lot of commentary reading, this two, Matthew Henry and John Calvin. And they both, on this point, were pretty well agreed. So, this could mean Apollos' knowledge of the gospel was limited to looking for the coming of Christ, not having knowledge of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So he was kind of possibly stuck in the pre-resurrection period where John was baptizing for the repentance, looking for the coming of the Messiah. And that's kind of where Calvin and Matthew Henry fell into that. I don't think so. I don't think that was the deal that was going on there. It just, you know, in light of, first of all, where he was from. Where was he from? Alexandria, Egypt. That's not very far from Jerusalem. I think he had knowledge of the crucifixion, the resurrection. I think that spread. There were, you know, people from all over that area, all over the Roman world. If you read there at Pentecost, people from all over the Roman world had come to Jerusalem, and that was not long after the crucifixion and the resurrection, when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. It even talks about some of the disciples from Cyrene. Well, Cyrene is west of Alexandria, right there on the coast, the Mediterranean coast, northern part of Africa. Cyrene is quite a ways west of Alexandria. So Alexandria is much closer, really, to Jerusalem than Cyrene. There were disciples from Cyrene who were dispersed when Stephen was persecuted. And, you know, Paul was doing his thing, persecuting the Christians, driving them north up to Antioch in Syria. There were disciples from Cyrene in Egypt who were preaching to the Gentiles in Antioch, talks about. So I think it didn't really make sense that Apollos wouldn't know of the death, burial, and resurrection of this one claiming to be the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So my understanding would be that Apollos had not received and did not know about the baptism of the Spirit. He did not know and had not heard about the baptism of the Spirit. So we need to think about that. You know, that's one of those subjects that in my past I've not thought much through. I'll just be honest with you. Because the charismatics have a kind of like a stake on that. They have claimed it. The baptism of the Spirit is our territory. You Baptists and Presbyterians and Baptistic type people that are not charismatic have no right talking about the baptism of the Spirit. You don't know anything about it. We're the experts. So I guess we kind of give them that, don't we? We don't talk about it too much. So I'd like to talk about it. The baptism of the Spirit. But first, I'm just going to give some reasons I think Apollos was preaching the risen Jesus Christ, just as Paul, but was just not aware of the baptism of the Spirit. First of all, as I said, he was a follower of the way. The way. Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord, verse 25. And that was basically like saying, if you are a follower of the way, in our day, that would be like saying, you're a Christian. So that was a name for those who were Christians. Way followers. Because there wasn't any reference as far, you might say an offshoot of Judaism, but it wasn't Judaism, was it? It really was, we know, it was a fulfillment of all that was the Old Testament prophets. It was true Judaism to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But as far as the Jews were concerned, it was not Judaism. It was a sect of Judaism, and they really didn't even want to be associated with it. They just wanted to call it the way. So it was almost a derogatory term of saying, oh, those followers of the way, to distance it from Judaism. That was the idea. So Apollos was not just a Jew. That's why I keep coming back to that. He wasn't just a Jew stuck in the pre-resurrection period with the baptism of John. He was a follower of the way. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord. Notice in Acts 18:25, we looked at that. And then Acts 9, verses 1 through 2. Acts 9, 1 through 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, notice it's capitalized as a proper noun describing a group of people, is the idea. Belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then that's not an isolated incident. There's several verses, and we won't take the time to look at all of them, but just a couple here. Acts 19:9. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Another one in chapter 19, verse 23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. One more, 24:14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So, defending the way, that it's not a sect, it's not a cult, if you will. It is true Judaism. It is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, is what he's saying there. So, that's what leads me primarily to believe that Apollos was fully preaching Jesus. But he didn't have knowledge of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, I think that's the second part that we really need to take a look at. The baptism of the Spirit. Some have perverted this in Scripture to teach a false doctrine known as the second blessing. You may have heard of that idea, the second blessing. So the idea is, you're saved, you believe in Jesus to be the Savior of your sins, you know, paid for your debt, paid your debt to God, you're saved. And then, if you seek hard enough, and you desire it, God will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, like in the four examples we have in Acts, and we'll look at those, there are four examples, and just like that, you will be filled with the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit as a second blessing, and you will give evidence by miracles. Speaking in tongues primarily was the evidence that you had the second blessing. Okay? And so, is that what was going on here in Acts? Yes. That did go on. That happened. And I say perverting and falsely teaching something because that is not what's going on today. Okay? And we've talked about that all through Acts, especially at Pentecost. We talked about that. There is a purpose for these miracles that we see in Acts. And, you know, we're not going to spend a lot of time defending our position of cessationism, but I believe, and I think we all here believe, that the miracles as they were poured out by the baptism of the Spirit ceased because we don't see them continuing even into the later epistles. So, you know, one example of that would be Paul telling Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach instead of saying, just heal yourself. You know, if you pray hard enough, Timothy, you should be baptized with the Spirit and you should heal yourself. Or come over here and I'll heal you. No, it was, take some medicine for that. And that's just one among others that we could look at, but the purpose here is to think through the baptism of the Spirit as it relates to what was going on in Acts. So we have, as I said, four examples. What do we know about the baptism of the Spirit? It's limited to these four examples, which, by the way, these four example texts, exactly in chronologic order follow the prophecy that the Lord Jesus gave in chapter 1. And that's very interesting. And I think it gives evidence that it was temporary. I think it's very strong evidence that this was a temporary phenomena. For a purpose, as I said, for demonstrating the authority of the apostles primarily, and then the authority of Scripture that they oversaw the writing of. So, notice in Acts 1, verse 8. Acts 1, 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay, so you. Now, there are some texts, and especially in Acts, there are some texts that are first person, and they don't go beyond the first person. There are other texts, you know, primarily in the epistles, when, like, an epistle would be written to a church, so the church in Ephesus, for example, and it's to be read by the church in Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, through Paul would say, you, this and that, you do this. Okay, so that's not just first person and it ends. That letter was to circulate through all the churches and to all the saints of all time after that. Here we have an example of first person and then the end of it, I think. Notice it says, but you will receive power. Now some would take that and say, so that means after the Spirit came, then anybody after that point can claim this. Well, I think that's reading into the text. You don't get that from the context. But you will receive power. He was specifically talking to the apostles here. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we have that fulfilled here in Acts. First of all, in Jerusalem, at Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, chapter 2 of Acts. And then, in chapter 8 of Acts, we see in Samaria, and you may recognize that by when Simon the magician, in that time frame when Paul, or Peter, It was Peter and John, that's who it was, there. And they went to Samaria. They heard that there was the Spirit, and they went up there. So that instance, and then, and like I say, this is in chronological order, Acts 2, Acts 8, and then in Acts 10, we have in Judea, because to that whole region, Peter went up to Cornelius' house. That's in the Judean area. And the Spirit was poured out. The baptism of the Spirit took place. And they did what? Again, they spoke in tongues. And then finally, we have an example here in Acts 19 that we're going to look at. And I think that is the closure of to the end of the earth. The Lord Jesus said, and to the end of the earth. Well, Ephesus would certainly be the end of the earth as far as the Roman Empire and the world was concerned at that point. It was way up there. Okay. The ends of the earth. Or Ephesus. So that was in Acts chapter 19. From these examples, we can conclude that this baptism came only through the apostles. That's so key. There had to be apostles present for this baptism to take place. This pouring out of the Spirit with power and evidence. And was followed by miracles for the purpose of establishing the authority of the apostles and the New Testament scriptures. Here's the danger in saying that there's a second blessing for all saints. Some have used these examples to teach false doctrines. We must continually be on guard and always remember there are no Holy Spirit haves and have-nots in God's kingdom. So important. There are none of the lesser class citizens in God's kingdom. Yes, there are varying degrees of sanctification and maturity, but it's not evidenced by the baptism of the Spirit. That was temporary. Notice in Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. That's the point. Every believer has the Spirit. If you have not the Spirit, you're none of His. Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 8:9, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That's pretty plain. It's pretty clear. And then 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So, all the saints are filled with the Spirit. Now, you know, there are texts that talk about pray for God to fill you with the Spirit. And I think in those texts, if you look at the context carefully, what you'll find is they're indicating spiritual maturity and growth. That's what those texts are indicating when it talks about being filled with the Spirit. But this baptism of the Spirit, that's a separate matter. Okay. So, finally, Priscilla and Aquila explained to Apollos the way more accurately. I believe we have a glimpse into what that instruction consisted of from Paul's interaction with these 12 apostles or 12 disciples. And I might add, I think they were probably disciples or people that Apollos had to preach the gospel to. Okay, so Let's go to 19, chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And this is immediately after, at the end of 18, talked about Apollos, right? And how he was instructed more accurately by Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, so then immediately following that, we enter into chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, okay, so where are these disciples? Ephesus, right? Where did Apollos minister? Ephesus. He was gone now. He went to Achaia, which Achaia is it's like the Roman province, like Syria, Galatia. So we have Achaia, which is the area that Corinth is in. So he left Ephesus, he went to Corinth. Or he said he wanted to go to Achaia, which is at Corinth. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so he's gone, then Paul comes to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. So he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And I don't think it's a coincidence that it just said, and Apollos knew only the baptism of John. You see, it's not coincidental. The Holy Spirit put this directly after that so that we would understand what Priscilla and Aquila had explained more accurately to Apollos, I think, which was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." Notice the criteria. The Apostle Paul is present. The evidence of tongues is given. Just like with Cornelius, just like at Pentecost, and the other example in chapter 8. So, there you go. Baptism of the Spirit. And I think this is what Apollos was lacking. He didn't understand this. He hadn't interacted with an apostle to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Was he later? We don't know. You know, no, we're giving four examples. That's all we're given in Scripture. And they follow those four prophesied locations that the Lord Jesus prophesied. And that's all we're given. And I think it came to an end. As again, I say, as evidence of the authority of the apostles and of the New Testament Scriptures. And it's interesting, you know, people who really focus on the second blessing idea, they're not much on Scripture. So they read Acts, and that's really about all they read. They don't read much else other than Acts. Certainly not the Old Testament Scriptures. The people that I've interacted with, I'll say, maybe not all, but I think that's a common theme, because if you're reading the Scripture and examining the Scripture and praying that the Holy Spirit will guide you into the truth of the Scripture, He will do that. But it's not going to be an isolated incident and building a doctrine based on an isolated text. It's going to be taking the Scripture and using the Scripture to commentate on itself as its own commentary. Dividing Scripture correctly. Okay. So I hope this has given you some instruction. It did me. It was good for me to to go through this and thank the Lord for His Word. Amen.